Let's have a further word of prayer as we are just sliding from that wonderful time of worship into the study of the Word. Good time around the Lord's table. I don't know. I just love it when people slash Larry do those word studies. They just bless my heart. I have always been helped and encouraged from the very beginning when I would read a Watchman Nee book and they'd say, this is what the Word means, or listen to Stephen speak and say, this is what the Word means. One time I heard a guy speaking, and he's one of the leaders of the more of like the seeker-sensitive type groups. And though I like a lot of what they do, and I'm amazed at how many people they reach out to, every once in a while they'll say something I really feel like, I don't agree with that. And this guy, he was saying, listen, people, they just need a short, quick message. They don't want to know all about the Greek and what the word means and where it came from. And I guess there's people like that. Me, I've always loved to hear the word. I want to know what the Greek means, and then I just language, the way we use it and the way words change, because they're so different. Even some of these beautiful old hymns that are 200, 300, 400 years old, I mean, they use words, and to us it sounds funny, but it really meant something to them. And so I like this study of words. And as important and perplexing as a word like propitiation is, I don't think I've ever done a word study on it. So that really blessed my heart to see the different ways it's used in the New Testament. So I'm really encouraged by that, and I really like that. And I'm going to do just a little bit of a word study as I continue with Hezekiah's life too. I don't know that much, but you know, with the helpful tools we have and the computer programs, you don't really have to know a whole lot about Hebrew and Greek to learn a little bit from the Word. So let's just commit our time further to the Lord in prayer, and then look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that Jesus is our propitiation. Thank you that he's our mercy seat. Thank you that his blood has covered our sins. And oh, Father, we can come into your presence and we can just cry, Abba, Father. We don't have to cringe in fear because there's this holy God and we're wicked sinners. Rather, we're cleansed and purified and we can say, oh, Abba, Father. We love you, Father. We just want to know you better. Lord Jesus, speak to our hearts. Show us yourself as we study the word, that we might better serve you and worship you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read it again just to get the scripture before our hearts. We're just going to read from 20 to the end. And even in that, I'm going to skip a few verses. I'll try to keep you informed when I'm skipping. Okay, so 2 Chronicles 32. Did I say 32?
Yeah.
Okay. 2 Chronicles 32, starting with verse 20. We'll read most of it, but we'll skip a little bit. Okay. Now, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and the officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went to the temple of his God, some of his sons cut him down with a sword. We're going to skip to verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. Skip to verse 30, please. The second half of that, verse 30. He succeeded in everything he undertook. But when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that occurred in the land, God left him to test him and know everything that was in his heart. The other events of Hezekiah's reign and his acts of devotion are written in the vision of the prophet of Isaiah, son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Hezekiah rested with his fathers and was buried on the hill where the tombs of David's descendants are. All Judah and the people of Jerusalem honored him when he died, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. I read recently humorous thought. A lady was sharing to this man, and he shared it in one of his messages. She said how that security and peace of mind were some of the main reasons why she moved to this gated community that she moved into. But all of that security and peace of mind flew right out the window one night when she called a local pizza shop for a delivery. And, you know, she said, you know, I'd like to have a large pepperoni pizza, and explained the address and where he needed to go and all that, and explained it was a gated community and all that. And he said, oh, yeah, the gate code's 1238, right? So much for safety and security. If the pizza man knows, probably everybody knows the gate code. Well, that person, I guess, is all of us. We'll have to learn that our security is in the Lord, right? That's what we've been learning with Hezekiah and the people of Israel during this trying time. Our security needs to be in the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be foolish and that we can't take measures for our own safety and security. You know, Hezekiah did that. He prepared a large standing army, but still found that no matter how big his large standing army was, it wasn't enough to meet his problems, and he had to look to the Lord. So we want to know our security is in the Lord, and we might take some steps, but we don't trust in whatever those steps for our own security are. We trust in the Lord. I say that because you can go the other way. I was remembering I had made reference to Jim Elliot from that book, Through Gates of Splendor. Well, the guy that was the pilot in that book, Nick Saint, which, by the way, his son did a movie a number of years ago called The Edge of the Spear, or The End of the Spear. That's a pretty good movie too, although it kind of has some graphic violence in it because it's talking about these missionaries that died at the hand of these Alka Indians. Plus it shows them in their usual garb, which means they didn't have too many clothes on. So it's a little hard to watch at times, but it's an interesting movie. Anyhow, that group of five that died, the pilot was Nick Saint. And he was having trouble, I think, with the engine getting enough fuel to make sure it didn't cut out right in the mid-flight. Next thing you know, they're in the side of the mountain. So he rigged up a little secondary device to make sure that if the main device messed up, the secondary device would keep the fuel flowing to the motor so the motor wouldn't die and the plane wouldn't crash. Well, somewhere along the lines, somebody had kind of criticized him and said, well, you know, you're not really trusting the Lord. Why do you need that secondary backup thing for the fuel, you know? And I thought, to me personally, that was just foolish. I mean, that doesn't show he's not trusting the Lord. You got to, you know, it's okay to come up with measures like that, but you know it's not really those measures that are your safety and your security. Just like when I was a young believer, I knew some people, well, I didn't know of them. I knew people that knew people that wouldn't drive, they wouldn't have a spare tire. They felt somehow that wasn't trusting the Lord. They didn't want to have a spare tire. I know another person that said, when he got his contacts, he didn't get the contact insurance. This was a guy in Washington Bible College, real good brother. He didn't get the insurance because he felt like if something happened to his contacts, well, then that would be the way the Lord could discipline him and teach him a lesson. I don't know. Well, I'm not going to say the Lord's not going to lead people not to have spare tires and not to get contact insurance, but certainly that doesn't show we're not trusting the Lord. And God's creative enough. He can find plenty of ways to deal with us and discipline us if he needs to. So I don't think it's wrong to have security measures. We just can't trust in them. We need to be trusting in the Lord, just like Hezekiah and the people of Israel find themselves in this very trying situation. Now, with that in mind, can anybody tell me where we left off last week? Maybe you have a short sentence to kind of define, this is what I remember. Maybe you have one word you can tell me. This is a word I remember from last week. Anybody? Say. Okay, that's for this week. That's for this week's message. I'm talking about last week's message. Hope, there you go. That was sort of the main thought, hope, right? Because We were looking at the situation. They were from the earthly realm. They had no hope. But it didn't mean that they were hopeless, because I shared a little bit with us. It's important that on the one hand, we're going to come to that place where we have no earthly hope, but we should never be people walking around with this hopeless spirit and this cloud over us. You know, otherwise, you know, 1 Peter 3:15 can't be true of us, where it says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, right? People have to see a hope in us before they ask us, why are you hope? What do you have hope? Well, you know, how come you're not discouraged and depressed and down? So we need to be in situations, the Lord will lead us to be in situations where there's no earthly hope, but we always have that heavenly hope. And we looked at some of those verses. Any other thoughts or words you can remember from last week? That was the main gist of the message, but just give you a chance in case you have another thought or another word. Okay, well, before we move on, just to remind us of that one more time, I just want to read, again, remind us, two verses I really liked on hope. as we looked at that. One was from the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. It's really not the whole verse. The verse is 7. There's that one phrase in there, always hopes. That really has blessed me since I've read that, because I don't know that that's true of me. So I'm thinking, well, Lord, if your love is in my life, that's really a description of your love. And if your love is in my life, that'll cause me to always hope, because that's what it says. 1 Corinthians 13, love always hopes. And my favorite verse of all of them was the one in 15, Romans 15, 13, where it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So our God, it calls him there, the God of hope. He's a God of hope. So we're going to find ourselves in situations where on the natural realm, on the earthly realm, if we just look at it with these eyes, there's no hope. But oh, we always should be hoping in the Lord. We should not only have hope, we should overflow with hope, Romans tells us. And by God's grace, we will. Well, then we looked at when they looked to the Lord in prayer, he answered them. Now, the one way it's worded says in one translation, I've heard your prayer. Another translation has it, I've heard you because you prayed. I thought that was kind of just a little different and pretty significant, because it reminded me of that verse in James where it says, you have not because you ask not. You know, we just assume, we know, the Lord told us, don't make many words because I already know what you need. But he still wants us to ask for things. He still gave us specific instructions about things we can ask for. So we need to ask. So sometimes we just forget this simple thing, to ask, to pray. So it's one says, I heard your prayer. The other one says, I heard you because you prayed. It reminds me often in my life, particularly if we're looking for something, we can't find it. You know, we'll finally find it. Martha will say, well, first she'll say, well, did you pray? Of course, we all hate it when she says that, because we all know, well, that's what we should, that's the first thing we should have done. And then if we do find something, Martha goes, I found it. I found it because I prayed. So it reminds us in a very simple way that, you know what? The Lord says, ask and you shall receive. We need to learn that. Well, that's what they did. They asked, they prayed, they sought the Lord. Now, this is a very serious thing, but it works for very simple things, like when you can't find your keys. So I like the way that one translation put it. I heard you because you prayed. Well, then we looked on. We were considering. I just liked the way, I'd never seen it before. I'd like the way verse 21 put it, talking about how the Lord defeated the enemy. Some translations said he cut off the fighting men. Others say he destroyed the fighting men. But for the first time, I saw that word the way the NIV puts it. He annihilated all the fighting men and the leader. I thought, that's a really good word, because that's exactly what happened. He annihilated them. And it made me think of that. I was trying to remember what the quote was I've heard many times in my life. And I thought, I think it's like, the wheels of justice grind slow, but they grind exceedingly small. You ever heard that saying before? Well, I have, and it made me think a minute like this, and that when I was thinking of that word, annihilated. I actually went and Googled it and found out that it is a saying, but before people said the wheels of justice, that's actually quoting somebody who's talking about the Lord, and it's various ways it's worded. And the idea is like you're at, you know, the mill wheel, and it's grinding the grain real small. It says the mill of God, or the mills of God, or the mill wheels of God. It says it very different ways. Grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. Well, in this particular instance, they ground exceedingly small, but they didn't grind too slow. This was pretty quick, the way the judgment of God came in and just annihilated the enemy. Now, I don't want that kind of annihilation in my life, but you know there's another kind of annihilation, and I've never heard it worded this way. I got a book on prayer by Madame Guyon last week, and I was reading it on Friday. I should have brought the exact quote. I don't know what it is, but she's talking about, you know, she reminds me of Ed Miller. Always talk about resting in the Lord and trusting in the Lord, and you can't do it in your own strength. And she had a phrase in there, something about being annihilated by his love. I thought, wow, I've never heard anybody put it quite like that before. So being annihilated, I thought, I got to think about that for a while. I don't exactly know what it means, but I think it's beautiful. So I don't want this kind of annihilation to be annihilated by the Lord because I'm his enemy. Oh, but I sure want to be annihilated by his love. May the Lord help me to know what that means in my life. Well, that brings us, that's a quick review, and that brings us to where we are now in verse 24 with Hezekiah's illness, okay? And it tells us that in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. Now that's the way it says it in Chronicles. Let's jump over to Kings. It gives us a few more details. This is 2 Kings chapter 20. I'd like to read a couple of those verses. 2 Kings chapter 20, starting with verse 1. And I want to look at what happened there and talk a little bit about death and things like that, and as well as just see Hezekiah's response to this. Again, Chronicles is giving us a shortened version. Kings gives us a little bit more detail. 2 Kings chapter 20, starting with verse 1, and it says this. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you're going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord." Well, that's as far as we need to read. Now, when I first came across this story, and I think it was in 1973 while Stephen was ministering on it, here's the thing that kind of hit me a little bit about this. And you see, when I was a young Christian, and I first came to the Lord, I had the attitude somewhat like we see in Philippians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. But it was a lot like this. Philippians chapter 1, starting with verse 21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am going to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for you. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. And so, through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me." Now, that was somewhat similar to the attitude I had as a young believer. I say somewhat similar. The big difference is Paul saying, "I'm torn. I want to go be with the Lord. That would be better, but I'm going to stay because the Lord still has something for me to do for you to help your faith and joy." Now, when I was a young believer, I was not torn. I wanted to be with Christ. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain, I was ready. I wanted to go be with the Lord, and I wanted to go now. Okay? That was my attitude. Now, my problem was I started studying with Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? And they believe in this false teaching that many do of soul sleep, which means when you die, you know, the Bible talks about being asleep. Of course, it's really talking because it's trying to show us that death is only temporary for us. But we know that we go to be with the Lord. It's our body, really, that's asleep. But they believe in soul sleep. In other words, you're not conscious. You're not aware of anything. You're in the grave. And then some year down the road, when the Lord resurrects everybody, then you'll come to life again, and then he'll judge you and things like that. Well, that's a false teaching that many believe in. And I knew it was wrong, but I was studying with them a little bit before the Lord got me away from them. And some of their teachings affected me. So I started to think, well, maybe that's really what happens. I mean, do we really go die and be with the Lord? And so I talked to Brother Colin, and he kind of clarified a lot of that, particularly when this story came along. I sat down and I talked with him and tried to get, and of course he reminded me again, yeah, that's right. When we die, we go to be with the Lord. Now he probably spent some time in differentiating what was the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I don't know that I'm all that clear, except one thing he made clear that, yes, they were alive and alert, and they were going to a place of comfort. I don't know that they can say, like we say nowadays, when I die, I'm going to go be with the Lord. I'm not really 100% clear on that. But they were alive, and it was a place of comfort. Now, here's why this was a problem with me. I'm talking to Stephen about it, and I said, well, what's Hezekiah's problem? And he sort of chuckled with me a little bit, you know, that kind of chuckle that says, isn't the answer kind of obvious? And he just said, well, because he doesn't want to die. And I also said, and others like them, you know, in the Psalms and other stories, they're always crying. He said, well, they don't want to die. But why? You know, that was the way I felt back then. Now, again, maybe it's because they're in the Old Testament, but I'm thinking, but I see some of these things in the New Testament. I read Christian biographies and someone's going to die and they don't want to die. I'm thinking, watch him, and he's one of them, you know, because he felt like, well, Lord, I feel like it's not time for me to go. And he had tuberculosis. He was supposed to die. He trusted the Lord. The Lord healed him. And I couldn't understand this. Why don't people want to die? We get to go be with the Lord. So I have to honestly say, that was my attitude then. That's not my attitude now. It's more like, you know, I think it's a lot like I was reading a book by J. Vernon McGee, and he had cancer. And someone one time said something like in a prayer meeting, yeah, I'm praying you're going to go be with the Lord. You're going to go to glory. I forget how he worded it or something like that. And J. Vernon McGee was like, oh, hold on there a minute, partner. Listen, you know, if the Lord calls me home, I don't have any problem with that. But I think I still got work to do here. And if it's all right with him, I'd just like to hang around a little bit and finish that work. So I think that's more my attitude now. I'm not in such a hurry to go be with the Lord. Although when it's his timing, I'm ready for it. But yeah, I've got stuff to do here. And it would be nice to see my grandkids and stuff like that. But all in the Lord's timing, all in the Lord's will. But one thing I do remember as he was ministering on this, he said, and I can't remember the exact quote, but he did say something along this lines, you know, you do have to trust in the Lord's timing, or however he said. He says, when it's your time to go, you know, don't argue with the Lord, because that's kind of what Hezekiah does. You know, most of us, we're not going to have in our life, the Lord's going to send someone to us and say, look, get your life in order. You know, you're going to come see me now. Most of us, we're not going to have that happen in our life. But however it happens, the Lord's timing is perfect, right? I mean, he doesn't know how to have bad timing. And if it's that time, it's that time. And that was sort of what Stephen was saying. Hezekiah should have honored God's will for him and not argued with the Lord, not prayed, not cried. Now, the Lord heard him. The Lord gave him 15 years. But the problem is there's two things that happened during those 15 years that are to kind of tarnish the story of this awesome king that was so godly. So that was Stephen's word that you should, you know, don't argue with the Lord. His timing, he knows what he's doing. When he says it's time, then let's go. Two quick scriptures on that. I've mostly looked at Chronicles and Kings, but you know, Isaiah has this account too. And as in Isaiah's account, when Hezekiah's writing about it, after he's recovered and he's writing about it, it says this. You know, I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. This is Isaiah 38, 9 and 10. It says this. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, in the prime of my life, I must go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years. That really struck me. I mean, God's telling you, it's your time, let's go. What's his attitude? I'm going to be robbed. You know, the Lord's not going to rob us of anything. But his attitude towards the Lord was, wait a minute, I'm in the prime of life. You're robbing me of my years, Lord. And again, I think that probably that would be my attitude now, not back then when I was a young believer. If the Lord told me it's time to go, it would be a foolish attitude to have. Why would I think I'm being robbed? The Lord knows what he's doing. And I think maybe Psalm 139 sums that up. Psalm 139, 16. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before even one of them came to be. In other words, the Lord knows the time he has for us. And whatever that time is, his timing is perfect. We don't need to argue with him about it. He knows what he's doing. And this story here about Hezekiah, I think, is a warning to us. If we should, you know, kind of not like the Lord's timing, he didn't like the Lord's timing. The Lord gave him 15 years, and we see two big mistakes. Now, one last thought on that. It's kind of why it makes it hard for me when someone's sick and they're in the hospital, and maybe they're even dying. I've always had a hard time, because you know the family won't come and pray, they'll be healed, you know what I mean? And I always kind of have to say, and I, from the way I hear other people pray, I think they're kind of in the same boat as I am. You know, you want to pray, well, Lord, maybe it's your will, heal this person. But I don't want to get in the way of the Lord's timing. Maybe the Lord's saying, I'm calling this servant home to me. I don't want to get in the way of that. And that's why I guess all of us, we often think of the Lord's words in the Garden of Gethsemane. If this can pass me, fine, Lord, but not my will, your will be done. Isn't that often our prayer? And maybe you feel the same thing when someone says, I want you to, can you pray for this? And there's this loved one and this family member. And you know, well, you know, the Lord's got perfect timing. And I certainly feel a liberty in my spirit to pray for healing, but at the same time, it's always not my will, but your will be done, Lord. Because if it's the Lord's time for that person to go home, I don't want to get in the way of that. Amen? All right, well, maybe I dwelt on that point a little longer than I wanted to. Let's go to the next point, okay? We find two problems, okay? Because he gets an extra 15 years, two problems. Here's the first one. Let's look at verse 25. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Now, I think there's more details in chapter 20 about this whole situation. And whenever I read that in 2 Kings chapter 20, but we're not going to, I'm just pointing it out, mentioning it. I've always sort of had the attitude of, I don't exactly know what's wrong. We were talking about this morning, Donovan and Dinah and some of us were talking about it. You know, Donovan's kind of sort of uttering the thought I've always had. I don't quite get what's the problem. And you have to read that in chapter 20 where the people from Babylon come and Hezekiah shows them all his treasures and all his stuff. And then Isaiah says, well, what did you do? Well, I showed them everything. He says, well, guess what? Someday everything you showed them, it's going to go captive to Babylon. And you read that story, it's kind of hard to quite understand, well, what exactly is wrong with that? So I had asked Larry the other day, I said, I'm not sure about that story. Well, what's the problem? And Larry said, well, I think it says it very clearly. And I guess that's the key. If you read 2 Kings 20, it's not very clear. If you read it in 2 Chronicles 32, it doesn't give you as many details, but it gets right to the point. He says, I think it says it clearly there. He was proud. And for me, all of a sudden, this question that's kind of perplexed me for a long time went, ding, the light went off. Oh, okay. So even though it doesn't say it in 2 Kings, it says it in 2 Chronicles. It looks like he's just innocently showing people around, doing some sightseeing. But Chronicles tells us what the problem is. Pride. Somehow he's moved from a guy that says, Lord, we need you. We can't do anything against this enemy. We trust in you. To now, look at all this wealth. Look at all this power. Look at me. His eyes have gotten off the Lord and onto himself, and he's become proud. I like the way, again, another translation, I think it's the King James, says it words it a little differently. It doesn't say he was proud or the pride of his heart. It says, for his heart was lifted up. His heart was lifted up. So again, I thought, I got to find out what that is. And the lifted up is a different word, is a word in the Hebrew. It doesn't happen a whole lot. So my guess is, since pride and proud happens a lot in the Bible, there must be other words that are used for it. I didn't look them all up. I just looked up this one. And it's not used a whole lot, but it's a Hebrew word that's pronounced something like gabah. I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce it. And it's used a lot of ways, sometimes negatively, sometimes positively. And it's, you know, it's translated built high and exalt and lofty, loftier, upward, proud, haughty, all kinds of different ways. I just want to take a real quick run through some of the ways the word's used, some of the verses it's used in, just to kind of get a feel for the word. And then just think a little bit about our heart being lifted up. And then what should we do if we become proud and our heart gets lifted up? Well, first of all, sometimes it's really significant the first place the word's used. As far as I can tell, I don't really know. I'm not sure how significant it is, because the first place it's used, it's just talking about Saul. You know where it said Saul was a head taller, a head and shoulders taller than everybody else? We were talking this morning about a friend of ours that, well, we called him too tall because he was taller than everybody else. Well, when it speaks about Saul being taller than everyone, that word taller, it's the same word. So there, it doesn't seem to have a negative or a positive. It's just describing him. He was taller than everyone else. But then right after that, it's used in a positive way. In 2 Chronicles 17:6, it talks about Jehoshaphat. And it says, his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Now, that's the way it's translated, but the devoted is the same way, about being lifted up. So here it's used in a positive context. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Now, then later on in 2 Chronicles 26:16, again, it comes to a negative one. It's talking about Uzziah, and he was the king where he was doing so well, and then he got proud, and he said, I'm going to go in and, you know, I'm going to offer, you know, on the altar. I'm going to go into the altar and offer incense on the altar. And the priest is telling him, you can't do that, and he does it, and then the Lord smites him with leprosy. Well, when it's describing him, it says this. It says, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. So there again, the words used in a negative sense. Here the context is what people often call spiritual pride. See, we know what it's like to be proud in fleshly, worldly things, but here's someone, he just wants to go in and serve the Lord, it looks like. And usually people use the phrase spiritual pride, although I've heard Stephen say a couple times, if it's pride, how can it be spiritual? But anyhow, spiritual pride. So there, it's used in that instance. It's used when Job's talking about the eagle soar. You know some of those verses that talk about the eagle soaring? Well, in Job, he talks about the eagle soaring up and making his nest in the mountains. It's used there. In Psalm 103, for as high, there's that word, the same word again, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love, talking about God's love, for those who fear him. Later on in Psalm 113:5, it speaks about the Lord is enthroned on high. So it's a word that's described of the Lord being exalted and enthroned on high. David is speaking about how sometimes we come across things, they're beyond us, and we just need to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, I can't understand that. I think that's part of the problem the world often has when they look at spiritual things and they say, well, this stuff really is dumb, it's really stupid. It's because there's some things that are beyond us. Instead of just humbling themselves and saying, we can't understand this, this is what they say, well, this is stupid. Well, here's one of those verses that tells us there's just some things beyond us and we should just humble our hearts. This is David speaking in Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Well, let's just use one last verse. I actually have a number more speaking here, but I don't have time to go over them all. But probably the verse that it's used, the most recognizable verse that this word is used in, and it's used in a positive context. Can anybody guess what the most recognizable verse is that this word is used in? I just thought maybe you guessed because...
Isaiah 6.
Say it again?
Isaiah 6.
Well, not Isaiah 6, but you're close. Okay, that's a different word, but that's a good one. I think it's a different word. But here's the one I was thinking of, because the one psalm sounds very familiar to us. Everybody knows this verse, okay? Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. Verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, that's just a quick Bible study on that word used in many, many different ways. But in this instance, it's used of pride. His heart was proud. His heart was lifted up. And he got himself in trouble. Now, when I was reading this, it made me think of this story I read. And I went and looked it up. I Googled it and found it. It was during the Civil War. There was this Union general named John Sedgwick. And he was inspecting the troops at one point. And he came to a parapet, and then I had to look up the word parapet, and that's basically a bunch of soil or rubble or sandbags that, you know, the army's hiding behind when they're fighting. And he keeps looking over this barrier, this parapet, this protecting place to survey the battle. And everybody's going, you know, with all the lead flying around in the air, you'd be better off sticking your head down behind the barrier. And he was getting ready to say, you know, well, this is ridiculous. You know, the way it is and with everything going on and it's so cloudy and you can't see anything, you know, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. That's what he was trying to say. He got out, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. And then he dropped dead, a bullet hit him right in the brain. Well, there was an instance where they were trying to tell him, look, get your head down, humble yourself. And him, I don't have to humble myself. He stuck his head up and he got shot down. Well, for us, two thoughts from the New Testament. The Lord tells us, we know these verses very well too, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what we need to do. We follow the humble one. We need to take his yoke upon us and follow him, and also be gentle and humble in heart. Okay, because the principle is always this. We all know this verse too. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That's always a favorite verse of ours when Martha was teaching the kids. They would always quote that. She listened because it sounded a little funny. And they would say, you know, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exhausted. Well, you're going to be exhausted if you don't humble yourself. So may we humble ourselves before the Lord. Okay, now, so Hezekiah was proud. His heart was lifted up. But wonderfully, thank the Lord, he did what you're supposed to do. When you do something stupid, you get proud and you get arrogant and you get lifted up in your heart, What should you do? Well, this is what Hezekiah did. Verse 26. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. See, we see this is going back and forth. It's not just the king. It's the people. They're kind of with him. When he does something smart, they're kind of following him. They join him. When he does something dumb, they're kind of following him. They join him. So he humbles himself. He repents. The people repent. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. We find in the New Testament twice, they're kind of quoting a proverb, and it doesn't quite say it this way in the proverb, but in James 4 and 1 Peter 5, they both tell us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so his heart was lifted up. What's the solution for that? Just humble yourself and repent, and that's what he did. Here's Peter's words. I really like Peter's words. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up or exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That was one of Bill Carey's favorite verses. Every time I read that verse, I can hear Bill Carey sharing on it. He really liked that verse. Well, he was lifted up. He was proud. He made a mistake. What did he do? He humbled himself. That's what we need to do if we should make the same mistake. Now, I kind of want to close with this one phrase that really sticks out at me when I read it. Perhaps it did to you too. Mom alluded to it earlier when I was asking questions, but I was talking about last week. She was talking about this week. And it was that verse where it said, it's really the second part of verse 31. It says, I'm talking about the envoys, the rulers from Babylon. It said, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. Man, that really struck me. I'm thinking, I'm not sure I know what that means. Again, I remember a long time ago Stephen sharing on it. Whatever he said at that time made a lot of sense to me. But like I said, I think it was 35 years ago I heard it. So I was thinking, what does that mean? Again, I asked, so Larry, what do you think that means? Well, Larry did a word search with me. Okay, I'm going to share it with you too, only it's a much shortened version. It's a shorter word search than what I did earlier, but because I think it helps understand that. Because that kind of perplexed me for a while. God left him to test him and know everything that was in his heart. And this is what Larry said. It can be used in various ways, but the basic meaning of the verb is leave. Now, you figure, well, okay, it says God left him. Sure, leave. Well, you got to point that out, because sometimes you'll see a word in English and then in the original of another language, it means something completely different. So the root meaning of the word left, God left him, because that's my question. How does God leave him? God promised to never leave us or forsake us. Well, the root word means to leave, and it's used like this. In Exodus 9:21, it speaks about servants being left in the field. That is, no change was made. So God did not change what was going to happen. Another way it's used is Ruth 2:16. Barley was left in a field as an opportunity for Ruth to gather the grain. So God gave Hezekiah an opportunity to do right. And lastly, Larry shared this verse, Genesis 39:6. Everything was left in Joseph's care or responsibility. Hezekiah was given a responsibility to take care and handle the situation properly. Well, I don't know if that helps you, but I thought, wow, that makes a lot of sense. So if you want that word study so you can look at it further, I'm sure Larry will be glad to send it to you. But it helps me understand, all right, that's how it means God left them. On the one hand, God's promised he'll never leave us or forsake us. But God will leave us in a situation where he's trusting that we will follow him and serve him. And then when we don't, it's not so that he can get the information. It says to know what everything that was in his heart. It's not that God needs the information. It's God wants to show us what's in our heart. So we'll know, man, I messed up. Or, the Lord's really getting through. I'm doing this right. Or, man, I really did this wrong. I need to humble myself and learn from the Lord. Anyhow, I found that verse was very perplexing until Larry shared some of those thoughts with me. Well, as we sum up these thoughts, I was also thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And because when I was talking about some of these things, last week, I was sort of reflecting on the way the Lord was leading them, and I went back to the way the Lord led them out of Israel, and there was a shortcut they could have taken right up to the promised land, but the Lord said, I'm not going to take them that way. And he took them another way that took them 2 years. Actually, the trip should have taken 11 days, but the Lord took them away that was 2 years. And there's a verse in Psalm that said, the Lord led them on a straight way. You know, of course, it was straight in the Lord's mind, or another translation says, the Lord led them a right way. So the Lord's leading them in a way that's right so that his purpose can be fulfilled and so that we can know him. Reflecting on that later, when Moses is looking back on the way the Lord led them, he says this in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8, starting with verse 2, it says this. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 days, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Again, we have to remember, the Lord's not in need of information. He's not saying, I need to know whether you're going to do that. You need to know this. You need to know what's in your heart. You need to know whether you're going to obey me or not. So just as the Lord led them, I was thinking that Deuteronomy chapter 8 kind of describes a lot of what's going on in these different kings' lives. The Lord's leading them and directing them. And he's bringing them into situations that will humble them, just like he told them. That's why I led you this way in the wilderness, to humble you. Later on, it goes on to say, you know, it says, so that you would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what God's doing in Hezekiah's life. That's what the Lord wants to do in our life. He's going to lead us through situations, and it's to humble us and to show us what's in our heart so that we might know him better, that we might experience union with him in a deeper way, so that we will learn over and over again, don't get foolish, don't let your heart be lifted up, don't start trusting in yourself and in your own gifts and what you can do and what you have, but rather continually look to the Lord. And should you find yourself in a situation where you realize, okay, I've sinned, I've gotten up, well, keep a short account with God. We don't need to let that go on for a long time. We can do just like Hezekiah and the people of God. They just humbled themselves. The Lord tells us, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you or lift you up in due time. If we humble ourselves instead of lifting up our heart, the Lord will lift us up. He who humbles himself will be exalted is the New Testament principle. May the Lord teach us that. And may the Lord teach us as we go through these things. He's just trying to teach us how to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that we might know him better and we might know our own heart so that we can walk closer with him and that we can be an instrument used by the Lord Jesus for his glory. May the Lord help that to be true of all of us. Let's close these thoughts in prayer, shall we? Lord, as we close these thoughts on the life of Hezekiah, we just thank you for your gracious, loving dealing with us, Lord. We can see Hezekiah, Lord, there's so much in his life that spoke of Christ. There's so much that reflected your life. But Lord, he, like all of us, even though he was a godly king, even the most godly kings had their mistakes. They had their moments of falling and failure. And Lord, when he did, though, it's such an encouragement to us. He just quickly repented. And that's what we need to do, Lord. Keep us from being in that place where our heart's going to be lifted up, Lord. Continually bring us to that place where we're hemmed in and there's no way to turn but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And know that he is our all in all. He is the all-sufficient one. He is all we need, and he will be the answer for everything. Keep us in that place, Lord, where we're trusting in you, where we're humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. And Lord, help us to do what it says next, to cast all our care on you, for you care for us, Lord. You love us so much. That's why you're dealing with us in this way. You want us to know you more. And that's our desire too, Lord. So ever lead us in that way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.